Good evening. Good evening. Good to see you tonight. Welcome. You guys are just you're a glutton for punishment with my pictures, I tell you. I've having fun with them. I've gone through them again, and tonight I'm going to show you some of my favorite pictures, some of those you've seen before, and then I want to talk about Jerusalem a little bit more and Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Museum there, and then I want to show you some pictures of some people that I had some neat conversations with for me, and kind of some correspondence I've had with them since I've been home, and that's been a delightful part of the trip. So I have several things I want to do tonight, and just start out with a few pictures, my favorites, and from my first part of my trip, and just a few pictures that were very special to me. Most of them are pictures I took. A few of them are Debbie's, and a couple are from the internet of some places I went to. And but first picture there. Special part about this trip was to be able to go with my wife and my dad for that first week. That just made it so special, and I'm grateful to each one of you for the opportunity to let us go and to be a part of that. I feel like this trip's been a church trip, and I know I've included you because I've made you watch all my pictures, but it's been very special. Let's open tonight with prayer, and then we'll start with these pictures. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for many blessings, and at the top of my list during this past year has been the opportunity and privilege to visit these places and these people, and just to have an experience, especially in Israel, and to take in so many special things that have been a part of my faith and part of ministry and preaching and just being in those places where Jesus walked. What a great blessing it's been to me. And I'm just so grateful for both the trip to Israel and the trip to India as well, and all that you've blessed me with. I thank you for a church family that's been so kind to me, and pray that you would bless them too tonight as we look at these pictures and talk about some other places and people that I had an opportunity to be with. And I pray for them tonight. My mind goes to some of these guys that I talked to about faith, and they were searching, and I know they're still searching today. I pray that they would come to faith in Christ. I thank you for the opportunity to share tonight. I thank you for each person that's here. We pray for our church family tonight. We pray. I pray especially for Dolores Hayes as she continues to recover from this fall and this broken bone. I pray that you would encourage her heart, and may she feel your healing touch and your healing presence. Lord, others with needs in our church family. So thankful this morning to hear Jean Weaver's testimony and how well she's doing, and pray that you would continue to touch her and bring healing to her body. We pray for Glenn Hendershot. Lord, pray that you would touch him and you would help them. And the prayer requests that were handed to me this morning, I don't have them in front of me, but I pray for them today. The physical need, and this family especially, where the fire took one of the children. Lord, I just can't imagine the pain and the sorrow that they're feeling tonight. But you know this family, and you know their need, and we lift them up to you. Lord, we pray that they would know that God is real, and God can comfort them, and God can help them, I pray. This unknown family to me, would you please help them and touch them tonight, I pray. Thank you again tonight for the opportunity to be here. And may your spirit, may we sense and sense your presence in all we do, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, if we'll turn off the lights. Going to read some things in a few minutes. I have a flashlight, hoping that'll help me to do that. But want to just start out with the beginning of my trip. Again, you've seen some of these pictures. This is the first picture that we took before we left. And it was nice and cool and fall time, and boy, it's different tonight, isn't it, with a cold wind. But very special to be with my dad and my wife, and I'm very thankful for that opportunity. Most of you know that my plans got messed up because my plane left late in New York City, about 2 hours, and so I got to London late, and I wasn't able to connect make my connecting flight to Tel Aviv. So I ended up staying in London for an extra 12 hours. And so I took full advantage of the time, and I went touring around London while Debbie and Dad were on their way to Tel Aviv through Kiev, Russia. I went to London, and I did have an opportunity. It was really, for me, it ended up being just a kind of an extra blessing. I've never been to London, and to be able to go around the city for a few hours was really neat. Of course, the clock and on the River Thames there, and the background. It was really a delightful few hours that I got to enjoy being in London before I went on to Israel. Saw some of their unique buildings and churches and castles, and I know I just saw a tiny little speck of all that I could have, but I crammed in all I could in a few hours there on the streets. That was a neat place to be, and so I enjoyed my extra hours of in London before I went to Tel Aviv. Then finally, I made it to Tel Aviv about 4 o'clock in the morning. Debbie and Dad had arrived about 4 o'clock the prior afternoon, so I got there about 12 hours later than them, roughly. And it was so neat when I got off the plane and saw the Star of David and realized that I'm finally in Israel, and what a great blessing and privilege it was. I stopped and took that picture. Everybody was around me, and they looked at me like, "What in the world are you doing?" But I stopped and took that picture anyway. It was neat to finally be in Israel, to be in this very special place. Our first morning together after we got some sleep in Tel Aviv and Jaffa, which is a suburb of Tel Aviv, and so much Bible history take place in Jaffa. The story, of course, of Jonah and Peter. Peter in the New Testament in Jaffa. There's a lot of things that happened in Jaffa, and so it's a very historic place, and we had the opportunity to visit the museum there and some of the ruins, and that was our first day, so we all had lots of energy and ready to go. But I'll always enjoy and remember the opportunity to be in Jaffa. And then the city of Tel Aviv, it was a very beautiful city. In many ways, a large city, something like New York City, it would seem like. Part of it was very beautiful. The beaches, they were beautiful. It was very congested and very busy, but we enjoyed being there. And really the coast of Israel, we spent the first few days along the coast of Israel, along the Mediterranean Sea. Caesarea, which is north of Tel Aviv. I didn't realize, but Debbie and I have talked quite a bit about it, that Pilate spent most of his time in Caesarea. We think of him in Jerusalem at the time that Jesus was crucified, and he was there then, but that's not where he spent most of his time. He spent most of his time ruling in Caesarea, where the main Roman garrison was, and the ruins there are spectacular. If you ever go to Israel, you've got to go to Caesarea. It's just a fascinating place, and I enjoyed being there so much. Okay, and then we went north from Caesarea to Haifa, the city, which is also a large city in Israel. I believe it's the third largest city. And Mount Carmel, the Carmel Mountains sit back from the coast, maybe 5 or 6 miles, and Mount Carmel has so much Old Testament history in it. Elijah the prophet, mainly, and so we took a few pictures. It was very beautiful. We did stay in a very nice hotel. That was kind of a really nice place that we stayed there, but it was beautiful looking up and down the coast and out in the water and the boats, and it was a neat place to visit the area. That church down, go back to that last picture if you would, that church that you just see the top of, that round is the church. I don't know if you call it Elijah's church. It was a Catholic church, but of course it was very much ordained and decorated, and they had a cave kind of underneath the church where you could go and light a candle and celebrating Elijah the prophet. And this is an area where Elijah did a lot of his work in ministry and calling. And then we went to Elijah's cave, which wasn't spectacular in itself, but boy, it was neat to sit there. Go ahead now and go to the next picture. And just imagine the prophet Elijah. Of course, it's you know, decorated, and it doesn't look much like a cave. It just looks like an old room, but the place where Elijah went and encountered the presence of God. And part of the story in 1 Kings just is a fascinating story that took place in this cave. And it's been revered, highly revered by the Jews, and so it's a neat place to visit and read about. There are a lot of Jews that were there praying, and this was during, when we first got to Israel, it was during the Feast of Purim. So there are a lot of booths still set up, And outside of this cave, there were still some booths that were set up from this festival of the Jews, and it was just kind of neat to see in practice how the Jews lived that out. But this was a neat place to me, though it wasn't spectacular to look at, just the thought of being there where Elijah encountered God in such a special way. I did enjoy so much the beaches and different places and swimming. I swam in every body of water I could on my trip, even if it was just for a couple minutes, Mediterranean Sea. It was just beautiful, and it was neat to be there, and so I did a lot of swimming. Although I would just get in for 3 minutes and get back out and get my clothes back on and keep going, but I did enjoy the water, and I just love that about God's creation, and just enjoyed the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea and the Red Sea. And quite a few other neat places that the Jordan River, that we were there. So go on to the next one if you would. And then, of course, having my dad with me on the Sea of Galilee. I have a lot of pictures of dad, of course, that first week. And he really enjoyed being at the Sea of Galilee. He talked a lot about that it was just a special place for him to go. Three places he talked about, and this is one of them that meant so much to him. And again, the Sea of Galilee has so much biblical history in it and New Testament history that I'd love to go back and just spend 2 weeks at the Sea of Galilee. There are so many places you can go and quiet places and places to ponder the wonder of the New Testament and Jesus and the fishermen and the calling of the disciples and the great miracles, the great stories, the great teachings of Jesus that took place. Parables along the Sea of Galilee. It really is a unique place, a fantastic place, and one that I will cherish in my memories of going to Israel. Capernaum, the city, the town on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, also was a fascinating place. Capernaum, if you go to Israel, you've got to go there too. This is the temple that was built over, or the synagogue, which is built on the same site and with the same materials as the synagogue that Jesus would have taught in. So most of these rocks and columns would have been the same, been used in that synagogue. And over to the right, you can't see it quite in this picture, are a couple of long stone benches. And we heard somebody say there that that's where the disciples may well have sat as Jesus taught them. And boy, it was interesting to sit down there and just imagine Jesus talking. This is one of my favorite pictures. And Debbie had shown this a couple of weeks ago, but I kind of stole it from her pictures. And I put it on my computer saver, because I like this picture so much. This is as we leave the area of the Sea of Galilee, the city of Tiberias, which is to the right, and then you see in the distance the Sea of Galilee there. It's just such a beautiful landscape there, fertile valleys and where they water especially. And around Israel, it's desert, and then it's beautiful in places, and mostly desert. But this area was beautiful. We took some pictures, and it just couldn't have been more picturesque with the Sea of Galilee in the distance. Then we go to some pictures of Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem. Enjoyed in our walking tour, walking around a good part of the outside of the old city and just kind of getting a perspective of how large those walls are. That's a massive city. It's a massive walls around the city, and just imagine how they've been built and rebuilt and broken down and rebuilt again many, many times over its history. Think of the whole book of Nehemiah and how significant the protection of the city was. And Nehemiah came back and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. But this is David, I think the Tower of David here. Of course, this is the city of David. And so there's a lot of reminders of the great times of the kings and King David, who was there, his old palace. And they say his tomb, but nobody believes he's buried there. But tradition has some interesting stories in Jerusalem, and it is just walk around the walls of the old city. It gives you quite an education of history that you see everywhere you go, and that was very special to me. Okay, go on to the next one. Again, David. Debbie showed this picture, but You see reminders of David all throughout Jerusalem and throughout the Old City. Abraham and David and Moses are the three characters of the Old Testament that are revered by the Jews, and you see reminders of these three all throughout Israel, and David probably more than any of the others, although maybe Abraham, I'm not sure, but David, very important in a lot of places. You can stop and read about the life of David, and very interesting. And then a view, this is part of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, a lot of people live on the Mount of Olives, very congested, extremely congested. And then a part of the Mount of Olives or the cemetery that Debbie's talked about before, 150,000 people buried there, paying a lot of money so they can be buried right across from the old city, across the Kidron Valley. And then the part of the Mount of Olives that I enjoyed so much, the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a beautiful place. I think spiritually it probably impacted me more than any other place that I visited in Jerusalem, maybe in Israel. Just the special place of Jesus and his prayer for us and knowing what he did as he was arrested that night. But the Mount of Olives is an interesting place. It's a lot of different things. You know, we kind of think of something like the Mount of Olives as being very quiet and you have these trees and that's all. It's not true. It's a very busy place with a lot of different places to think about and to visit. All right, go on to the next one. The Temple Mount. The Temple Mount, of course, now is controlled mostly by the Muslims. The actual place where the Temple of David had been built and then rebuilt later on in 450 B.C., that temple had been destroyed and never been rebuilt. After the time of 70 A.D. was the last time it was destroyed. And in the area where that temple was now are two Muslim mosques. And Muslims allow Christians to go onto the Temple Mount, but not go in their mosque unless you're Muslim. But they do allow Christians, and there's an uneasy peace on the Temple Mount. And you can see the tensions and feel the tensions when you're on a tour with the guards and Muslims who are dressed up and kind of, they're very watchful of anybody that's there. And so there is an uneasy kind of alliance. But the Temple Mount, this would be the area where Jesus taught his disciples, and he would have interacted with the money changers. His parents would have brought him to this area for his dedication. And so it's very special to walk around. And even though you have these Muslim reminders, the Church of the Gold Dome here, but this area is very sacred and so many things happen. And it was just neat to be there. It was neat to think about what Jesus would have done there and all the history that took place there. Again, Debbie and I together there, and then my dad in the next picture, but that's something to cherish and the opportunity to visit such a place together. The Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, the Church of the Ascension, and the Church of Mary Magdalene is what you see in the middle there. I'm naming these other things around. You can't see specifically from this picture, but you can certainly see the Church of Mary Magdalene, Russian Orthodox, because of the gold domes and a lot of money that they put into that. But the Mount of Olives, this part of it is a very sacred part to Christians. And to some other people. Up to the right is the church of the celebrating where Jesus taught his disciples, saying that that's where Jesus taught his disciples to pray the Lord's Prayer, the Church of the Lord's Prayer, and that was a neat place to visit as well. But and then down in Jerusalem, you have marketplace after marketplace after marketplace. Certainly it was congested at times and interesting. You walk five steps and somebody comes out to get a hold of you. You never slow down, you never look them in the eye, and you never look at their stuff, because you might never get away if you do. But that's just their culture, and it was interesting being a part and around that for a time. And then a few pictures of some very special holy places, especially for those that haven't seen maybe any of these before. This is, of course, very commercialized, and there's a lot of things there that might distract us from what this place is, but this is the place where it is believed or celebrated to be where the cross was of Golgotha. And of course, there's a building around it now, and a lot of beautiful, ornate gold and silver and glass and beautiful marble paintings. And though that could distract you, but just to think about being there, if that is the place, or somewhere near for sure, where Jesus was crucified, it certainly for me, even though there was a lot of things that could distract me, just to have this picture and remember this place and remember that in this area is where Jesus did die for our sins and all the things that happened recorded in the Gospels at the cross. I think of Jesus' last words, seven words, his words about his mother. He said, "I thirst. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." I think of all the things that happened here, and it makes this place very special, even if it is distracting with all the glamour and lights and things. But the place of the cross, very special, and I enjoyed that. The place where Jesus' body was laid to be prepared by Joseph of Arimathea, celebrated here. Again, whether it's the place or not, I don't know, but it's been celebrated for about 1,700 years that this was the you can't see the stone there, but there's kind of a large flat stone, and people come from all over the world to kneel down and touch this stone where they believe Jesus' body laid and was prepared for burial. And for some of them, of course, it was just kind of a novelty and an interest, but boy, there were a lot of people that were deeply touched, deeply moved by being in these places. There were times when I felt that way. I felt that way especially in the Garden of Gethsemane. I just felt deeply moved to be there. Some of these other places I didn't always feel that way, but some of the people came and you could just see in them and their faces and their tears how much it meant to them that this was somehow a connection to what they believed deeply. And that's what I would say I got out of my visit to Israel, is there places that just touch me deeply because of what I believe and how special it is. I said there were three places that were especially meaningful to my dad. The Sea of Galilee was one of them. And I did ask my dad, "Dad, what's the place that you enjoyed visiting more than any other while you were in Israel?" And he said, number one, it would be him, the Western Wailing Wall of the Temple Mount, and I would say how special that was. I've read about this place all my life. I've seen pictures. I've heard people talk about the Wailing Wall. So we'll just hold here for a minute. But just this Wailing Wall is the most visited place in Israel. I did read that the Western Wailing Wall is visited by more people than any place in Israel. Jews and otherwise, because it is such a symbol. It is such a symbol of Yahweh and God's covenant relationship with His people. And Jews certainly see this as their connection to God. It kind of connects them to Abraham. It connects them to Moses. It connects them to David. Connects them to the promises of God. And so it was very special to be there, and it was for my dad, too. He sat at a little desk and wrote a prayer and then went up and put it in the wall and prayed for a while, and then I joined him, and we prayed together, prayed for our family, prayed for people in our lives that are important to us, and that was very special. I think that I love this picture because Dad had told me that this was the most special place he had gone together when we were in Israel, and I will cherish that. Okay. Go on to the next one, please. Kind of skipping around. We're not in Jerusalem anymore. We're in Bethlehem, the town of David. And the first place that Dad and I went there was the Shepherd's Field and the beautiful chapel with paintings and outside animals and shepherds and a lot of historic reminders of this place that is believed to be, or at least celebrated, as a place where the angel came and found the shepherds and gave them the news of the announcement of the birth of Jesus, the Savior of the world. And outside our a monastery and different Christian people, and this priest was there, and I talked to him. He let me take his picture, and he's the one that told me Merry Christmas, and that was very special. But this is a place that just has a lot of history. In the 4th century, a very large monastery was built, and then it was later destroyed by an invading army. But there are a lot of ruins from the 4th century that are in this place, and the traditions that go back to the 1st century, and believe that somewhere in this area is where the shepherds received the news of the birth of Jesus. So it is a very special place called the Shepherd's Field. In the Church of the Nativity, the outside, I'll tell you, it's not all that ornate, which is probably good. It's a very large building with different areas that, cover basically the whole hillside. This is the outside of it, but it was so neat to go to the Church of the Nativity. I've told this story before. You can't see a door because the door is only about 4 feet tall to get in, because over the years, different invading armies have taken animals, horses, and things in to desecrate the Church of the Nativity, and so they blocked it all in, so only a person can basically go through the door. And it's just interesting, the history here. This is the only church in the Holy Land that's never been destroyed by an invading army. There's a whole story behind that that I've told once before. But this is the oldest part of the Church of Nativity. It's actually a floor, and it's covered by special glass now because it's fading the colors of it. This is a mosaic tile floor, and it's the oldest known part of this church. And so they're trying to preserve it, but it does go back to the 4th century, they believe. Parts of the building, of course, have been destroyed and rebuilt, but this is the only church that's never been completely destroyed and razed, basically by an invading army since the 1st century and when it was built. So I know this picture's not that great, but it does represent something very special, something very old, and I just enjoyed being there and just imagining the specialness of this place. I think I have one more picture of the Church of the Nativity. Again, this picture might not do much for you, but this is the area that is celebrated as the birthplace of Jesus. There's a 14-point star there, and they represent 14 generations from Adam to Noah, from Noah to Abraham, and Abraham to David, David to Jesus, basically the 314 generations represented in the Old Testament. It kind of represents from Adam to Jesus. And had my opportunity. That's my hand there. I know it's not a great picture, but just being there was special. And just imagining that Jesus was born in that cave or somewhere very close to that, very special memory for me, although the picture don't do anything for me. Okay, move on there. This man, I don't think I showed his picture before. My dad and I drove a rental car into Bethlehem, which was not very orthodox way to do that if you're not a Palestinian. I haven't talked a lot about this, but the Palestinians control certain parts of Israel, and there's so much tension between the Palestinians and the Jews that it's just an interesting dynamic that goes on. But if you're from Jerusalem, you're not allowed to go to Bethlehem. And if you're from Bethlehem, you're not allowed to go to Jerusalem. It's only 6 miles apart. And there's great tension for anybody that tries to. I didn't really know all this, and I thought, well, I got my rental car. I'll just drive to Bethlehem. 6 miles away. Well, anyways, it was interesting. They did let us in, but it was a kind of a tense situation. We ended up joining up with another tour group because the guy said that you really need to be with a tour guide, or you could have some problems, and we didn't have any problems. And when we left, we didn't know how to get back out of Bethlehem. It was so congested, and things were all turned around, and we were kind of wandering around, and this guy started waving. And I rolled down my window to ask him directions, and he said, "Are you lost?" I said, "Yes." And so he got in the car and found out he's a tour guide, and he was looking for business. So I ended up paying him 200 shekels. And he took us around Bethlehem and spent some time with us, but it was very interesting. the tensions and what he told me, Dad and I didn't feel completely comfortable, but it was interesting anyway. But the politics in Bethlehem and Jericho and the West Bank are very interesting in Israel. There's just tension there all the time. It's probably worse today than it was when we were there, I would imagine. Okay, I want to talk now for a few minutes about a place that I've not said anything about, I don't think, so far since I've been back. And that is a place called Yad Vashem. It's the Jewish Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. And my dad and I, when we came back from Bethlehem, we rested a little bit. Debbie was at the Mount of Olives, and we took the tram or the train to this place, which wasn't real far from where we were at. It was maybe 3 miles, but we took the train because we couldn't drive. There was so much traffic, but you took the train, and we went to the Holocaust Museum. That's the name that I'm using to call it, and this was a very special and unique place. I don't know if you've ever been to the Holocaust Museum in our country, but this museum in Jerusalem is a very amazing place, and I would have liked to have had a lot more time in it than I did. Maybe just hold on that picture a little bit, and I'll talk a little bit about this area. This is the museum, kind of a picture, of course, from the air. It's kind of hard to see what it is and how it's laid out, but it's a very large place, and it has many, 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 many rooms of displays underground and in other buildings about the Holocaust and about the history of the Jews. And it really is an amazing place. If you have an opportunity to go to Jerusalem, I would want to go back there if I have an opportunity to go again. I just basically, Dad and I did not have a lot of time. We almost kind of ran through a little bit and just saw part of it, but it was very interesting about it. I'm going to read a little bit tonight about this place. The name Yad Vashem is taken from a verse in the book of Isaiah. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name. That's what Yad Vashem means. Better than the sons of daughters, I will give them an everlasting name. They shall not be cut off. And so naming the Holocaust Memorial Yad Vashem conveys the idea of establishing a national depository for the names of Jewish victims who have no one to carry on their name after their death. And this museum, I guess they started part of it really during World War II, and then following built the building and all the things that went into it and completed it in 1957, although they constantly update it and do things with it. But it really was an amazing place. Let me show you some more pictures of the museum. Go on to the next one. There's what's called the Hall of Names. And these are journals or large notebooks that have the documentation of what happened during the Holocaust. And you can go and study them and read them. This literally, there are hundreds if not thousands of journals about people, about governments, about stories, about pictures. One thing that I found out about the Jewish people regarding the Holocaust is documentation was very important to them, and they believed that it should be preserved. The story should be preserved and passed on, and you feel that in this museum. You can just feel how important it is for them that this not be forgotten, the Holocaust would not be forgotten. And so you have room after room of displays and pictures and recordings of events that took place and things like speeches that Hitler made and different leaders in Europe and what they said and what they did, both good and bad. Much of the museum contains a documentation of the heinous crimes that went on, and it just is sickening. It's not a place to go to if you really don't maybe have the ability to confront some things that are painful. Part of the hall is this round, this circular dome that has hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pictures and names of Holocaust victims. And each one of them has a story that you can read. And it's amazing the amount of time and work that's gone into each of these stories. I just read a few of them, and I just felt like crying. Just reading where they were from and what happened to them, how they were incarcerated or captured or killed, and their family members, and it is a humbling place. It is a quiet place. It's a place of recorded history. And the Jews, Israelite people, they do not want their young people to forget. And so you can see the reverence and the school groups and people that are there in this museum the day that we were there, late in the afternoon. But this was a place that you could spend days in here. So many different displays of pictures and paraphernalia from all over Europe and places where Jews were rounded up and brutalized, and politics and economics, and they're just everything imaginable to tell the story of what happened to the Jews during the war. A lot of maps and shows the communities where they came from. 6 million Jews. And the goal for this museum was to tell the story of everyone they could to the world who where they would not be able to tell their story. And so it is a humbling place, a deep place. Okay, move on. They had a display about a rail car and told the story of how many times the Jews were crammed into the rail cars by the hundreds, and many of them perished on the way to the concentration camps, and what happened there. And it just, again, it was quite a place, the stories. A lot of things on display, clothing. I took a picture, well, I got a picture off the internet, actually, of a couple things. These are shoes that were collected. I don't remember if it's Auschwitz, but they had some pictures that are just, they would be hard to look at together. They're so painful, and many of you have seen them. Some of you have been to some of the concentration camps. And I didn't include anything graphic in this, but if you've been there, you've seen the pictures, you know how painful it is for humanity. And this was a humbling place to visit. I spent some time in the building that described the Warsaw Ghetto, and read the stories and the history. And again, for those of you that have been a part of history, it's just an incredible, horrible picture of humanity and in this time. Another picture here, just a few from the display that they had there. There were a lot of them, and some were very grotesque, and others just create a sense of sadness for that chapter in our world history. Go on to the next one, please. The Garden of the Righteous was an interesting place that they celebrated people who tried to help Jews from all over the world. I mean, all kinds of faiths and all kinds of backgrounds. And they told the story of people who had given their lives in order to help Jews. And there were some pretty neat stories. You've heard of some that Hollywood films have made, a couple I'm thinking of especially. But these tell the story of some people in Holland and Germany and really all over Europe, Russia, many places where the righteous, meaning the Gentiles, the righteous Gentiles, what they did to help Jews. And the stories are uplifting. And I'm glad they had this part of the museum. It showed that there was hope and there was goodness there at that time as well, among the Germans as well. The Garden of the Children, again, they had a large area and a lot of statistics and a lot of things about the children who perished in the Holocaust and where they were from and how old they would be at a certain time, and all those things that just sad reminder of the lives that were cut short and lost. Again, I walked in this area for a while and read some of the displays, and just a quiet place to imagine. When you leave the museum, you leave out a certain door, and when you walk out, all of a sudden you see this beautiful valley, and they designed it that way. This is the top. The museum is actually on the top of Herzl Mountain. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly, but you can't see this from the city, but when you go out the museum, you see this beautiful, pretty much undeveloped area that they've left this way because of this museum. I mean, they have really made this museum an important part of Jerusalem, and a whole large area that people can walk out after they leave the museum and these displays and have quietness. They have prayer places, and it's just beautiful. The next two pictures, I think I took both of these when we came out of the museum. It's a whole contrast of what was in museum. And on the other side, when you go into the museum, you go in on the busy part of a Jerusalem street, and then you walk out, and then you can walk and look, and they have, we call it a park, the Park of the Righteous and the Park of the Grieving, and it was beautiful. It was a beautiful area outside of Jerusalem there, from there. All around Israel, we saw pictures and reminders of war. In just about every town, you would see tanks and soldiers, and you'd see them on the streets with their machine guns. But Israel, although you feel very safe, you feel safe because you realize how security is important to them. But it's just a little tank from long ago, but it's the type of thing you saw in so many places. You realize that Israel's security today is so tentative. When you know how big Israel is compared to all its neighbors around it, and its population compared to all its neighbors around it, Israel is almost like a drop in the bucket relative to the people and the hostility around them. And boy, you think if Israel's going to survive, the only way it could is by the miraculous hand of God. There'd be no other way it could. That's what it seems like to me. And the tensions that are there, you just wonder which country, which border is going to flare up with Israel. I mean, since I've been home, they've had conflict over the Gaza Strip, the Golan Heights, and Lebanon way up in the north. That's just in the last 6 months. And this stuff goes on constantly. And it's like, how soon till some catastrophic event's going to happen, or somebody from further away like Iraq or Iran will do something because they've said that they want to destroy Israel, and how tentative it is. Probably one of the things that have impacted me so much about being to Israel is just the sobering thoughts of the history and what's going to happen in Israel and how that fits into the book of Revelations in the end time. It's amazing. I'm going to shift gears now and just talk about probably the most beautiful place I went in Israel. Israel did have some fascinating, beautiful places, but I went to a place called Mizpah Ramon and the Moktesh, which is probably the most beautiful place, maybe the most beautiful place I've ever been in my life, except maybe I would say Yellowstone. I've always said that about Yellowstone, and I would probably say the Moktesh in southern Israel in the desert was very near to that and absolutely beautiful. It was a beautiful desert area with beautiful rocks. And the sunrise on the day that I hiked, I got up early in the morning and hiked into the Moktesh, which is a large crater. Go to that next picture. It's just absolutely beautiful. Went for a hike, left in the dark, and 40 degrees or 45, whatever it was, and by the time we got down to the floor of the desert and out to the road, it was about 90 degrees. So a lot of change in temperature there. It was absolutely beautiful, and I loved being there. That was a neat day for me. Beautiful place in Israel, unlike any other place I've ever been on earth. Certainly something like the desert, maybe the Grand Canyon, something like that. And then just a few pictures from Jordan and from Egypt. I had the privilege of going to Jordan. Didn't know I was going to be able to do this when I left. If I would have gotten my visa when I was supposed to, I would have never been able to go to Jordan. But because I messed up, I was given extra time, and I did enjoy so much going to Jordan, and especially going to Petra, the beautiful area. Go on to the next picture here, just a few pictures. Petra, the beautiful rock city, these great big massive temples and buildings cut into the solid sandstone rock, and civilizations have lived there. This is the only place in my life I've ever ridden a camel, and so it was unique and special. Go on to that next picture, if you would, please. So it's kind of a fun thing for me. Probably never do it again, but it was interesting, and being there was very fascinating. Okay, go on to the next picture, please. This little girl kind of really pulled on my heartstrings. Oh, I just felt like, oh, she seemed so poor. She begged. She pleaded for me to buy postcards, and in her eyes I just saw such wonder, and just reminds me of how precious children are around the world. I just really enjoyed this little girl. I felt bad because I bought postcards and I bought a second pack, and she wanted me to buy more and I wouldn't. And she just begged me and begged me and begged me, and finally I walked away. And I just, this little precious face, I thought, children, I think of the song, red and yellow, black and white, are all precious in God's sight. Okay, the next one, did a lot of hiking in Jordan. Went to the very top of Petra, which was a long hike to the top of the mountains. It was a long way up there, and I was pretty hot, and I did not have enough water with me. I made a mistake. I should have taken more water. By the time I got back down, I was pretty thirsty. But it was an interesting place. It was quite hot, and walking back down were people that lived. They lived in these little huts up in the mountains, and this family I walked by when I went back down, and they spoke English, sort of, and invited me to eat with them. And I said no, because I needed to get back down and get with my group. But it was just neat to meet people and see them wherever they were at. Okay, I think we're ready to... Okay, I spent the night. This was very special with Bedouins in the desert in Jordan, in a place called Wadi Rum, outside of Wadi Rum. And it was neat to sleep under the stars, along the cliffs, out in the sand. And that just shows where we slept. I love the camels. It was fun to take pictures of camels. They were, in some places in Jordan, it was like you see cats around here. They were just all over the place. And so I took a lot of pictures. I have two or three pictures from Egypt. Again, because I messed up with my visa, I did get the opportunity to stay longer and schedule a visit to Egypt, and I did. I was in Egypt for about 48 hours, and I took about 5,000 pictures in 48 hours, I think, but I'm only going to show you two or three. Certainly going to the Sphinx and the pyramids was a wonder that I will cherish forever. The other thing that just absolutely floored me is when I walked into the Egyptian Museum of Natural History, and they had a room set up for King Tut's. And you go around the corner of the wall, and there, staring you in the face, is King Tut's mask, of course, behind bulletproof glass. But you can walk right up to it and get within about 3 inches of it. And it was incredible to me. The lights that were shining all this off this thing was just incredible. I never realized how beautiful gold is. But apparently... when it's worked a certain way, it shines all kinds of colors off of it. And it's like I just stared into the eyes of this thing for, seemed like a half an hour. It was pretty incredible, and I enjoyed that about my trip. Okay, go on to the next one. I think I'm ready to talk about some people. As I come to the end of my storytelling and pictures, I want to tell you about some people that I met on my trip. Dr. Howard Brown was the first... My first person I talked to. This man got on the plane at New York City with me. He was sitting right beside me. I was picked a window seat because I always want to see all I can. And he sat right beside me and his wife on the other side. And right away we began to talk. And he told me that he was a retired doctor. He's from Scotland. And we started. I had just gotten back from Canada a couple weeks before and was telling him about some of the jokes that those guys up there were telling each other about being from Scotland and Ireland. And he just thought that was the funniest thing. But we had, he talked to me for 6 straight hours, and he talked a lot about where he was spiritually. He had been a Christian as a young man and kind of walked away from his faith, and only in the last few years had he come back to Christ. And he wanted to ask me all about what it meant to be a Christian. I started this trip with an incredible conversation with this guy. And he's sent me emails. I've emailed him, and he's emailed me since I got back. But he's attending a church regularly, a strong Christian today. He asked me a lot of questions about faith and what it meant to be a pastor. And he was very kind to me. When I got to London and I was late, he was worried that I was going to mess up and not make it to Israel. And he had to go on to catch his flight. But we had a great 6-hour conversation, basically flying from New York to London. And I hope we can continue to have conversations. We have a couple since I've been home. This person on the left, I was on the flight from London to Tel Aviv. Her name was Limor. And we talked also for quite a while. Limor's 22 years old. She actually just graduated a year ago from Yale University and in business. And she is from Tel Aviv. And she was going back to Tel Aviv to work. She works for some consulting company there. But Limor, what I remember about Limor is I had asked her about her faith and what she believed, and she is one of the most confused people I've ever talked to. She said, "I'm a Jew only because I live in Israel, but I don't even believe in God. I don't know where God is and what God says." And I talked to her about Jesus. I talked to her a lot about the Gospel of John, and she was so hungry. I felt like of all the people I talked to, this is one of the people that I felt I just wish that I had an opportunity to be around her and talk to her more about faith. I'm kind of looking here for a paper to read to you that I received from Limor after I got back. I had sent her an email, and she sent it back and said, basically I said, "Limor, when I talked to you on the plane, you had said that you didn't know where God was, or if God was even real, and you were asking me questions. Did I really believe that God existed? And why did I believe that Jesus was the Son of God?" And when I got back, she had sent me a note. "Wayne, good to hear you. You enjoyed your trip, and you managed to bring joy to the life of others during your journeys. As for me, I am okay. I feel like packing my suitcase again to find new challenges and new places. Same goes for faith. I'm still wondering about it as well." But she was hungry for the Lord, and I sensed that with her. Limor, someone I'd like to pray for. I told Debbie I didn't want her to feel like I was trying to contact her, make her feel uncomfortable, but she just represents the confusion in Israel. There's a lot of confused people spiritually in Israel. And some of these other people I'm going to show you to tell you what I mean by that. Okay, go to the next picture. This is Salva and Carmen Herrera. And they are from Valencia, Spain, and I spent about 5 hours talking to them at a youth hostel one night. I got there about 7 o'clock, and I started making supper, and a lot of people, young people, were there, and they came in and sat down. I introduced myself and started talking to them, and I got into such a deep conversation with them. This guy is a doctor of genetics. He teaches at Valencia University in Spain. And he's a geneticist. And we started talking about his work and his life. And, of course, they asked who I was and where I was from. And boy, did we have a deep conversation about God. They're both atheists. He's an evolutionist. But yet, they're so hungry for God. They're hungry for what's missing in their life. And I talked to them about who Jesus was. And again, I led them. They gave me the permission to talk about the Gospel of John. And I told them a lot about Jesus from the Gospel of John. I told them every verse I could remember from John and who Jesus was. And they want to believe, but he says, "I just can't. My background won't let me." But I challenged them a lot of areas. We talked about what really got him is when I said to him, does your theory of evolution help you to understand where sin comes from? And he had no answer for that. He struggled. He struggled with a question, and he got to the end and he said, I don't know, and it really bothers me because I don't understand this. And we talked more and more. I'm going to read an email that he sent to me. This is Salva. And he said, sorry for the late reply. Finally, I got some time to email you. I hope you enjoyed your tour through the Middle East. As far as I remember, you were planning to visit Egypt. I hope you had a good time there. My period in Israel was over a few weeks ago. I got back to my position in the hope that you had a good time there. I must now resume my teaching duties at the university. I brought with me part of the discussion that we had and kept thinking about the intelligent design that we discussed. That doesn't mean that I'm changing my mind, but I'm very skeptical about that. But as a scientist, I keep my mind open for evidences supporting that. Maybe one day I'll get some faith that could help me to deal with life setbacks. It was just amazing to me, the conversations we had about whether God existed or not. And Carmen and Salva just represent to me the confusion around the world and in our culture about people who want to believe in God, but they haven't heard the story. They don't understand. So I would appreciate your prayers for this couple. I've emailed him a couple times since then. They did send me this picture. And I hope to be able to have a conversation more with them. I did ask them if they would make a promise to me to read the Gospel of John, and they said they would do that. They didn't have a Bible, never had one. But Carmen said to me, my grandmother was a Christian, and I could ask her. And I'm praying for this couple that God would, that they would come to faith in Christ. They do represent the world and atheism and evolutionism all those things, but they struggle with the question of where does sin come from, and why is there evil in the world, and what that means. Okay, just a few more people that I'll mention. I've talked a lot about Sergio. I spent a lot of time with Sergio from Rio de Janeiro, Brazil. The Facebook friends, he sends me things, and then he kind of jokes. He says they're in Spanish, but he knows I can get him converted. But Sergio came to Israel. His family recently fell apart, and he's hungry for God. And we talked a lot about forgiveness and the need to confess your sins. Having a Catholic background, very ritualistic, but he has felt it's been very empty. Andy, from all places, from Columbus, Ohio. It's where he lives now. He's a Jew. He was born in Israel. His parents moved to Ohio for jobs. They work. I forget where he told me they work. But Andy's like in the first picture. He's very confused about God. He had a lot of questions. He said, why did you come to Israel? What is it here that you really, really believe and care about? And so we had a lot of time. Well, we only had about a day and a half to talk. Sergio and I were together several days, so we had a lot of conversations. Okay, three friends from Canada. These guys we met in Petra and one day together. But again, boy, these guys, they called me the preacher, of course. I was called the preacher by a lot of people, they find out, because I ask questions. I said, can I ask you what you believe about God? And then they know something's up, you know. And these guys, they were fun. But they were out trying to figure out who God was. Some of them, a couple of them, the guy on the left especially, boy, he wanted to know if God was real and why I believed in him. It was very interesting. Okay, a couple more here, I believe. Next one, Luis from Milan, Italy. He was a lot of fun. I was with him for one day. Again, he has a Roman Catholic background, and but yet he's not sure what he believes. And he came to Israel in part to see if he could find God. That's what he told me. And so he was going all around Israel and looking at holy sites and taking pictures and asking questions. 33 years old, I believe he said that he was. And I enjoyed getting to know him a little bit. I've tried to contact him by email, but I've never gotten a response. So I don't know if he just doesn't respond, or I never got his address correct or not, but I hope I might make contact with him sometime. Okay. And then Sergio, searching for God, representative of so many people in Israel. I've shown you a few pictures, but I just talked to so many people from all over the world who came to Israel to find God, that that would be the place they could find Him, they thought. And Sergio was one of them. Okay, Alexander, a guy I met from Russia, and we spent 2 days, part of 2 days together. He and Sergio and I went snorkeling together. I played a game of chess with Alexander, and we talked also. He roughly is from the Russian Orthodox Church, but again, it's cultural. I said, well, what does that mean? What do you really believe? And he said, I don't know what they believe, but he's Russian Orthodox. That's what he tells you. And I find that a lot of people in the Orthodox churches are that way. It's cultural, but it's not really much of what they believe, other than they know they're connected to the church. But Alexander also sent me an email. I'm not going to read it, but again, he was talking about some conversations that we had about who Jesus was, and said, I never heard that before. Are you sure? You know, and he just he's searching as well to understand who God is. Okay, I think one more picture, and I'm going to close tonight in the same way I did before. After all the things, places I went, and things I saw, and people I talked to, this is the most beautiful sight a man could possibly have when he comes home. That's little Jack, and so I will cherish that, as I did at lunch today. Okay, lights please. Thank you for being here tonight. Comments, questions, things on your mind and your heart about my trip and anything is opportunity. They see you as tourists to spend money. That's all. They have strict rules about evangelism in Israel. In fact, Israel is almost the hardest place to evangelize because there's such strict rules about evangelization because of all the tensions between the religions. To try to go out and convert somebody else in any religion is really, really frowned on in Israel. And for example, church is very hard to have a church unless you're Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic. Protestant churches are, there's very few Protestant churches in Israel for that reason. They do not want you to preach. They do not want you to try to convert Jews. The laws discourage that completely. The Church of the Nazarene, this is a sad thing, does not have any churches in Israel today. Because in order to establish a church in Israel, you have to make a pledge that you will not evangelize, be a Protestant church. And our church would not sign that pledge. That's not who we are. And so, basically, they had to leave Israel, and we don't have any churches in Israel because of that. A lot of tension between the Jews and Protestants. No. I went to the Baptist church in Jerusalem when I was there. I looked up. There are like two Protestant churches listed in the phone book in Jerusalem. Two. In a city of, 3 million people, whatever. Yeah. That's such a good question. Every place I went, I would want to go back to if I went again, and I know I couldn't, honestly. Well, the first week was easy. I knew Debbie and my dad and I were together. I knew I was going to rent a car, and everywhere we went, we'd go in the car. So I just basically decided to make a loop and hit about five places that I knew were very important. For example, Tel Aviv and Jaffa and Haifa and Nazareth and the Sea of Galilee, and then back down to Jerusalem. That's kind of the plan the first week. I thought, boy, we've got 7 days. I don't know how much of this we're going to see, but I just plan to do this almost horseshoe shape. Start in Tel Aviv, go north, go to Nazareth, go to the Sea of Galilee, then go down to Jerusalem for the time remaining until we all left. Because originally I was only going to be in Israel for 7 days and with Debbie and Dad, and then we're all going to leave. So that's how I planned the first week. Basically, I was going to hit those things over the course of 7 days. That would give us about 2 full days in Jerusalem, which isn't very much. And being my personality, you know me, I tried to do 5,000 things in the next 10 days I was there. I mean, I got up early. I was up at 4:30 some days. I couldn't stay in bed. I was so excited, you know. I'd get up and I would drive. I'd go here. I'd go here. I'd go here. But I just basically looked on a map and asked people what religious sites are in this area, and then I would go there and I would try to hit them all, as many as I could like that. And then after Debbie and Dad left and I knew I was going to stay longer, then I basically did the southern route, the same thing. I went south from Tel Aviv down to Ashdod and Ashkelon and the Gaza Strip and then Beersheba, and then it went all the way down to Eilat, which is the southern tip of Israel, and from there went to Jordan and then went to Egypt and went back the other way up to Jerusalem. So I almost made a circle around Israel. And then you have the Dead Sea before you get to Jerusalem with Masada and Qumran and all those religious places around the Dead Sea, which, and Jericho, which is in the same area. So I would say it just depends how many days you had. If you can only go to one place in Israel, you've got to go to Jerusalem. There's so much in Jerusalem. But if you have 2 or 3 weeks, I would get a car and drive all over the place again. I'd probably get a car and do the same thing again, except I would pay for the tours specifically when I went somewhere. For example, I would pay for the day for somebody to take me to Bethlehem and do the tour, and then I'd come back and get in my car and go wherever I wanted to. So paying for the day tours, I think I would definitely do if I had to do over again. I would have paid to go to Jericho. I would have paid to go to Bethlehem and other places like that. That you really, to have a tour guide, then they tell you all the things that you would miss otherwise or you wouldn't understand about the area. I don't know if that answers or what you're thinking. Palestinian controlled, yes. Yes. Yeah, I can talk a little bit more about that if you want me to. Jerusalem, the large city, 6 miles away. You can see Bethlehem from the Mount of Olives. It's 6 miles. It's from here a little past Vicksburg. I mean, that's how close it is to the city limits. But between those is like a world of difference. All the people that live in Bethlehem are Palestinians. And there's such tension between the Palestinians and the Israelite people, the Jewish people, that there are hundreds of soldiers, Palestinian on the Palestinian edge, and Israel soldiers on the Israel side, to make sure that nothing happens between the people that are Palestinian and the people that are Jewish people. So you have guards. To go into Bethlehem, you literally have to go through these locked gates that, you know, they slide on the big things. Sometimes you have to get out of your vehicles. They check you for weapons. They check under your vehicle. Several times we had soldiers come up and put those metal detectors under the car to see if we had a bomb underneath. It's really something else just to go into Bethlehem. Because you usually can't go into Bethlehem unless you're in a tour bus or you've paid a tour guide to do it, who is a Palestinian tour guide. And I didn't know that. And I just went thinking, man, it can't be that hard to get in. It's only 6 miles away, but found out what the challenges are. But the Palestinians control the Gaza Strip, half of Jerusalem, East Jerusalem, they call it, I believe, East Jerusalem, and the cities of Jericho and Bethlehem and other cities in southern Israel on the Jordanian side. So there's a whole stretch of land, maybe 20 miles by 50 miles, that are controlled by the Palestinians. The Jewish government has given autonomy to those Palestinians for their police, for their taxes, for everything. They basically say, you're part of Israel, we'll leave you alone, you leave us alone. But the problem in Jerusalem now is that you have all this land and you have all these people that need housing, and so the Jews want to build housing. And the Palestinians are saying, no, if you build housing, then people are going to want to move in who are Jews, and that's our land. So there's this constant fighting between the politicians in Jerusalem about where they're building. You've heard about these settlements on the West Bank. That's what this is about, the West Bank of the Jordan River. And the Jews want to build more housing, and the Palestinians don't want them to, because then it's like they're giving up ownership and saying that we control that area. But the Palestinians don't have any money. They can't afford to build the housing. And so they just resist everything that the Jewish leaders want. Jerusalem is divided into the Israel part and the Palestinian part. The Palestinian part is very poor. It's unsafe. It's bad. It's just bad. Jericho, I talked about going to Jericho. It just looks like a riot city to me from the outside, but I couldn't get in on the inside, so I'm really not sure. It just didn't look good. It looked rough. And everywhere you go is controlled by the Palestinians. It's rough, like the Gaza Strip and so forth. Well, when we got into Bethlehem, we got into Bethlehem without a tour guide, but I didn't get out without a tour guide. I mean, this guy said, you better get a tour guide or you're going to get in trouble or somebody's going to mug you, basically. I mean, you drive through Bethlehem and all these people are going like this. You know, guys are like, you stop at the intersection and these guys are coming over and looking in your car and you're thinking, man, this is really different, you know. That's Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. It's like, wow. Wow. So, yeah, it was rough. There's places of Bethlehem that are pretty rough, you know. Now, the guy that got in my car, I showed in the picture, the tall, skinny guy, I have his card. He said, I'm a tour guide. I'm a Palestinian tour guide. He said, you pay me, I'll take you around Bethlehem. But we were trying to get out at that point. So basically I said, well, how about I'll pay you to take us to the edge? And he said, okay, and told me how much. I paid him way more than I would have otherwise. And then he basically said, turn here. I was totally lost. We didn't know where we were at. Turn here, and then he stopped and said, now this is where such and such happened. So he kind of did the thing of a tour guide, and that was fine. He said, you come back, and I'll take you to Jericho. You come back, and I'll take you to this other place. He said, you know, I'm a tour guide. I'm a Palestinian tour guide. So I do have his card. If I ever go back there, I may try to call him, you know. But he was, Dad and I both felt this way, like, boy, I don't know if this guy's trustworthy or not. It was different. It was interesting. We never had any problems, but you just always felt like you might. And you just wonder, you know. In Bethlehem, again, the rest of Israel you feel very safe, but when you're in Palestinian-controlled areas, you don't feel as safe. You wonder about it. Any other comments or... Let's see, 10 shekels was 250. I'm trying to remember. 10 shekels was 250. 10 shekels, 250. 100 shekels was $25. So, I paid the guy $50 for about 20 minutes. It was like Dad and I, well, let's just get out of here. If we can get out of here, it's okay. We'll let her go. I remember I paid him 200 shekels. And it's kind of like he was choosing what I paid him, and that was way more than it should have been. But it's like, okay, here, let's go. Just get us out of here. And we did, you know, and he did. He said, you come back, I'll take you to Jericho. And I thought, okay, give me a card, you know. Interesting. He would have taken me to the Gaza Strip, too. I mean, you know, but I don't know what would have happened then. But, again, Palestinians go in Palestinian areas in Israel, Jewish Debbie, you remember our tour guide in Bethlehem? Where's Debbie? She left? Oh, my. Anyway, well, this guy who's been a tour guide for 35 years in Jerusalem, I said to him, this is before Dad and I went to Bethlehem, he said, well, could you take us to Bethlehem? And he said, I've never been there. I said, what? You've been a tour guide in Israel for 35 years. You live in Jerusalem. You've never been to Bethlehem. He said, no, we don't go to Bethlehem, and they don't come here. That's what he said. And that's the way it is. So, I guess it's probably like kind of like Northern and Southern Ireland. I suppose it's you're here or you're here. You don't mix, you know. And the tensions in Israel were amazing to me. It's like, wow, the place of Jesus. Could it be like this? Could it be so tense? But it is. It is. It's just a matter of how long before it blows up. That's what I think. You know, it's just a matter of which country, which starts it, you know, whether it's going to be in the next weeks or months or years or 50 years. I don't know. It's just a matter of time. There's no way that those tensions can go on without something happen, something major happening, I think. Yes, that's correct. Well, part of the problem is just this triangular relationship between the Palestinians and Hamas, in Egypt, for example, in the Gaza Strip, you have three different groups that are vying for power. But you're right. Where would they consider themselves Jews if attacked or not? That's the question. Some of them would and some wouldn't. You have Hezbollah and you have Hamas, and they're different elements of Palestinian people. Some are more supportive of Israel and some are totally against them. So it's so complicated. I know I don't have it all sorted out, but it's very complicated with these groups. Okay, thank you again. Thank you for everything. Thank you for the trip. Thank you for your patience listening. And I'd love to talk to you more about it individually or whatever. I do have more pictures, but I'm not gonna show them in church and overall thing. So don't worry about that. But here and there, I might. You never know as we look at things. Let's pray, and then we'll be finished. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again tonight for thank you for Israel. Thank you for this land that has meant so much to so many for so long and been so controversial. We know that at the root of that are deep spiritual things of the calling of God and the plan of God. I pray for Israel. We're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. God, we pray that somehow your will would be done and that Jesus would come quickly. Help us to be about the things you want us to be until that day, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.